The reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 to 9, and then 25 to 40. It's found on page 1150 in your church Bibles. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. But it is better to marry than to be aflamed with passion. Verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in the body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
And please, allow me to add my welcome to that which has already been given by Marcus earlier on. And for those of you who can cast your mind a long way back, I think probably almost to the end of January now, that was when we first looked at this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we spent the first half looking at marriage. I guess in an ideal world it would have been great if we could have had them right there together, side by side, but that wasn't to be. So during this talk you need to really bear in mind that there's also a first half of this, which is available online, and that deals with marriage. For any of you here who are new, there's an outline of the sermon as well, which you ought to have been handed in the order of service on the way in. And if you could have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is page 1150, then you'll also find that useful and helpful as we go through things. So then why don't we start by asking for God's help as we pray as I lead us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we've been singing about. We give thanks that he came to earth and that he died in our place on the cross. We give thanks, Father, that we don't have to be taking our identity from transient things of this world, but rather that we can know who we are. Really are by finding ourselves and our home in him and in his love. Father, we give thanks for the single man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked this earth, who perfectly was obedient to you in every way, and who died for our sins. We ask this evening that you'd really help us to understand and to grasp what your plans for singleness are. We ask that you would speak to us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure that one experience that probably we can all relate to here is that of the hospital waiting room. I've been in one of these great places a number of times recently, and so have had adequate time to observe what they are like. So most people, of course, like me, come in expecting not to have to wait very long. And therefore, the longer that they are there, the more and more exasperated they get. Sometimes they start loudly complaining out loud. Often they maybe just sit and kind of stew quietly on their own. Some people seem to be well prepared for it and come equipped with folders and files and maybe some work to do, and others perhaps come with a novel or a magazine to read. But everyone is in the exact same boat, and each time the nurse appears at the door, everybody looks up, wondering if it's going to be their turn or their name, which is about to be called. What I would like to argue this evening is that our attitude to singleness must not be that it is a waiting room where we are hanging about, waiting to get married, where we think that all the real action is, but rather that we need to see it more like a living room, where we are flourishing and grasping the opportunities that God has given us in it. And the reason that we need to adopt this approach is not just simply because that sounds like a helpful and healthy view on singleness to actually have, but rather is because I believe that that is God's view of singleness, which we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as we approach 1 Corinthians 7, what we find here is Paul doing something of a high wire balancing act. If you can remember, way back to the last time when we looked at 1 Corinthians, you'll remember that we saw there for the first half of chapter 7 that Paul is very definitely in favour of marriage. That is where most people end up, and for many people, that is the right option for them. However, this week, we come to the other side of the coin, which is that although Paul views both marriage and singleness as equal in status, and neither is superior to the other, he thinks that there are, in actual fact, some good, solid, practical reasons for choosing to remain single. We can see a fair summary of his view down there in verse 38. Says, so then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. So the important thing to grasp then is that we're not choosing between good and bad here, but rather we're choosing between two good things. So perhaps one way to think about Paul's attitude is like eating at a really fancy gourmet restaurant. The whole menu is incredible with all these great starters and main courses on it, and the food is incredible. But yet singleness, that's the chef's special recommendation, if you like. So marriage is good, but Paul's preference is for singleness, not because that is more spiritual or because it's more holy or because by being single you'll somehow be closer to God. Those aren't the reasons that he uses at all, but rather because of some of the practical advantages that it actually brings to serve God and others. And we can see that he takes this whole approach from the whole tone and feel of the reading that was read for us earlier on. I wonder if you noticed, as we read through that, how Paul is constantly saying that he's giving his own personal preference. So, for instance, he's saying things like, I wish that all were as I myself am. That's there in verse 7. Or in verse 25, for instance, where he says, I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Or maybe down there in verse 40, where he says, yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and so on and so forth. Now, this It doesn't mean that what we have here in 1 Corinthians 7 is any less God's word than all the rest of the scriptures that we have. But what it does mean is that we have to read and apply this in a slightly different way. What we have here is not cold, hard, concrete rules, if you like the Ten Commandments, but rather divinely inspired pastoral counsel and advice, if you like, principles to follow. And, of course, I know many of you here, and I know that you are married. And therefore, you may well be wondering, well, what on earth does all this have to do with me? I'm not single, I'm married. However, I think it does have an application to all of us. I think we all have friends who are single, or maybe folk in our small group here at the a church, and so we do need to know how to relate to them and need to understand what God has to say on this topic. And then, as Marcus was saying during his opening comments, singleness is actually something that does reappear later on in life as well, either tragically through divorce or maybe through the death of a spouse. And so what Paul has to say here actually has relevance to all of us, no matter what our marital status at the moment. So then I've put down there on the sheet five principles on singleness which we need to grasp. So first of all then, singleness is not second best. I think that many of us probably tend to assume that singleness is a rather poor second cousin of marriage. So if marriage is the Premier League, then singleness is very much viewed as the Vauxhall Conference. However, if we are thinking like that, then we need to notice especially what Paul has to say in verse 7 and 8 that was read for us. He says, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." So he's saying here that both singleness and marriage are good gifts from God. Now, one common interpretation of the gift of singleness that you sometimes hear is that this is a permanent supernatural gift from God that enables people to be content to be single and that somehow takes away their sex drive. However, the problem with that is that I don't really see any evidence for that here in the text of 1 Corinthians 7. And so I think a far more healthy alternative to adopt is the view which takes the gift of singleness to mean that whatever stage of life that we are actually at is a gift from God. And so if you are here today and you are married, then you have the gift of marriage. And if you are here and you are single, then you have the gift of singleness. So at the moment I am single, and therefore I have the gift of singleness. If at some point in the future I decide to get married, then I will exchange my gift of singleness for the gift of marriage. Paul's concern here is that each of us lives according to the gift that we happen to have at the moment. So if we are single, then God's calling us to live faithfully as single people. And if we are married, then God's calling us to glorify him in our marriages. As we saw the last time that we were here, the pastoral principle that Paul's operating from in this whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 7 is that Christians are to be content and to flourish and bloom where they are planted, where they are, whether they're married or single. When I was about 7 years old, I really wanted one of those model covered wagons for Christmas, like the ones which the old pioneers used to have in the old Wild West in the United States of America. And so on Christmas morning, I can remember waking up really excited, and I ran downstairs and opened my presents, and there was a model covered wagon being pulled by four horses. Amazing. But I can still remember, and I have recovered from the emotional scars of it since, looking across at my younger brother. And he was in the process of unwrapping an entire Wild West fort, which had cowboys and Indians and horses and cacti and cattle and absolutely everything that you could imagine. And all of a sudden, my gift, well, that just didn't seem quite so special after all. And I think that's the way that many of us can approach the gift of singleness. we think that it's somehow a lot less than all the other gifts which God is handing out. Occasionally, you even hear people talking about the curse of singleness rather than seeing it as a gift. However, we need to realize, don't we, that with God, there are no bad gifts. God doesn't grade on a curve and give some people great gifts and other people just mediocre gifts. Rather, God gives everybody good gifts. And therefore, if you are single at the moment, then you need to see this particular time in your life as a good gift from God. Now, of course, the truth is that we may not always like it, and we may struggle with why God has given us the particular gift that he has at the moment. And actually, I think some sense of grief or grieving is maybe even appropriate, especially as we may get older and it looks like we might never have kids, for instance, or enjoy some of the blessings of marriage. But even that doesn't alter the fact that singleness is a good gift. Singleness is definitely different from marriage, but Paul says quite categorically that singleness is not second best. So then we also see here, number two, Paul also says that there are situations in life where it might be wise to stay single. And I think we can get this from verse 26, where Paul says, I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Now, one of the problems with interpreting this particular verse is that we're not exactly sure what the present distress is that Paul happens to be talking about here. But the words probably refer to the whole period of time between the first and the second comings of Christ. The phrase is certainly used in that particular way in Luke chapter 21, verse 23. And so this then is referring to the whole era in which we live. This present age, where Christians can expect to face hardships and difficulties in life, including things like maybe a persecution or famine or natural disaster. Now, this is obviously more acute at some times than others, but if there was a famine or perhaps a particularly intense period of persecution in ancient Corinth, then it is possible to see why Paul would caution us against getting married. In fact, if you read later on in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, there it tells us that many people in the church were sick and some had already died. And especially if that kind of thing was going on, then that would explain why Paul says that if you want to get married, you aren't sinning. That's absolutely fine. But his view is that your life is going to be a lot easier if you remain as you are. So as verse 28 tells us there, where Paul summarizes, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So then, how does this principle apply to us? Well, I think we can quite easily see how Paul's words here might readily apply to Christians in somewhere like Indonesia or Iraq or Eritrea or Sudan, for instance, where in the light of things like an outbreak of persecution or food shortage, it might be wise for those Christians there to remain unmarried. Then his words may too have some application for some of us here as well. If we're caring for an elderly relative, for instance, or if we are having to travel a lot with our work at the moment, or if we are very, very ill, then Paul's advice is that it might be wise for us to remain single for the time being. As he says, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and there's a caring, loving pastor of the church, and Paul wants to spare them that. And we come to our third principle, which is that the second coming transforms our attitude to both marriage and singleness. So then if you look at verse 29, Paul says, this is what I mean, brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. And then there in verse 31, for the present form of this world is passing away. So his argument here for us is that we need to get marriage and singleness in perspective. Now, we often talk about marriages being made in heaven, don't we? But the fact of the matter is that there's not actually going to be any marriage in heaven, because marriage is actually something that belongs to this particular world, this particular time where we live, a world which Paul says is passing away. And the Lord Jesus even makes this explicit in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, when he says, for at the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And so what this means for us is that the Christian is not going to idolize marriage. The Christian is going to have a higher aim in life than a spouse, a good job, a nice house, 2.4 kids, and a black Labrador. And that seems to be what Paul is saying here in verse 29. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealing with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. So Paul is not saying that those things are unimportant. Rather, what he's saying is that none of those things, none of the cares of this world, are ultimately important in the light of eternity, and that includes marriage. It also affects singleness as well. You see, I think lots of us can often be really tempted to buy into this idea that marriage is somehow going to be the great answer to all our problems. We think that it's going to be the answer to our struggles with lust and our sexual longings. We think it's going to be the ultimate antidote and panacea to loneliness. And so all our energies in life are basically consumed in trying to find Miss Perfect or Mr. Right. And that's why we so desperately need to try and recapture something of the perspective which Paul has here, which is that neither marriage nor singleness, nor your job, nor your house, nor your career, nor any of those things are ultimately important in the light of eternity. In fact, God's word even has a word for people who live exclusively for this present life. And it's the word fool, because those are the people who are ignoring the reality that this present world is a transient and is passing away. Instead, what Paul says is the time is short. There's urgency, and so we need to use it to serve God. And that moves us on to our next point, which is that being single means that you can be more focused on serving God. Being single means that you can be more focused on serving God. Look with me at verse 32 to 34. There Paul writes, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. So Paul's basic argument here, I think, is that the single life is less complicated than the married life. So if you think about it perhaps like this, all of us wake up every morning with a number of different things on our minds. So we may be thinking about all the different things that we have to do that particular day. Our responsibilities maybe to our employers, our finances, there are emails to write, there are telephone calls to make, there are flats to find, there are bills to pay, there's maybe elderly parents to care for or look after, there's a house to clean, there's drying up to be done, there's our responsibilities at church and all the pressures perhaps of keeping up friendships and relationships as well. And what Paul's saying here is that as soon as you get married, those concerns multiply, and now you're actually stretched in even more directions. Now, for instance, there may even be kids to look after. You have to worry about your spouse as well. The cost of living is greater, and you might need a larger house or a larger car. The married life is just simply more complicated than the single life. In actual fact, I was in a prayer meeting recently, and someone who was married wanted to give thanks for the fact that he and his wife had just had two whole nights of sleep. Whereas if you're single, even if you live near the Docklands Light Railway, like me, that kind of thing is still just not going to be an issue. And so the bottom line of all this for Paul is that in the light of the second coming, the single person can be more focused in their service of God. If you are married, then your primary service for God is going to be to your spouse and your kids. And that's absolutely good and correct and right and as it should be. But if you are single, then you have more freedom and more flexibility to serve in other areas. And just perhaps to give some examples of this from my own life, the fact that I'm single, for instance, means that my schedule can be more flexible in terms of preparing talks and sermons in either late nights or early mornings. When I was involved in student work. This meant that I was free to stay in student flats until all hours of the night, eating toast and drinking tea and doing student weekends away, and things, all of which I would have found it a lot harder to have done if I had the responsibility, for instance, of a wife and kids. And then there's perhaps even someone like Jason Ho from this church, who many of you will know, who is spending a year working as a missionary in Chile at the moment, largely because he was single and therefore free and flexible to actually go. Or I can think of someone like the older lady in a previous church where I served, who was able to take early retirement and go off and teach at a missionary school in Thailand for 2 years. Then there are even some ministries, like being a missionary perhaps, or a medical worker in a particularly dangerous part of the world, or a war zone, or maybe traveling and preaching and teaching, where it's definitely an advantage to be single. So C.S. Lewis was single for almost all of his life. So was Dietrich Bonhoeffer and John Stott. And single women have probably done more for the cause of missions throughout the globe than any other demographic. Then being single, too, gives lots of opportunity for service. Even if it's just being free to help out with a kids club or a local Friday night youth club without having to worry about the effects of that every week on anyone else. Single people also have more disposable income and more money often to give away than married people do. And then being single also provides a whole host of other opportunities too. Time to invest in sports and friendships, education and travel, or to develop career. All things which aren't readily available once a family comes along in quite the same way. And so why would we ever do, therefore, what some singles do, which is put their whole life on hold while they are single and almost act like they're in some kind of a limbo, never, for instance, buying a flat or buying a lone suite, for instance? And what Paul would say to people in that situation is this: get on with it. Get on with it and live life. Fully enjoy the stage of life that you are at. Make sure you are living in the living room rather than the waiting room. So take the initiative, for instance, in organising your holidays rather than just being passive about it. Grab the bull by the horns with that. Perhaps even go to the movies on your own. You know, it is actually okay to do that. And embrace the gift that you've been given, the gift of singleness which God's given you at the moment. Don't act like you're in the waiting room when you ought to be in the living room. I'm sure that many of you have seen the film and remember the motto of Dead Poets Society: Carpe Diem, seize the day. And that's a really great motto for all of us, but maybe especially some single people to have. Seize the day, bloom where you are planted, live life, and don't waste your singleness. Of course, singleness there comes with challenges as well, just like marriage does. One common one, I think, is loneliness. And so you need to be plugged into a really good church where you can have friends and meaningful community. One other challenge is the challenge of sexual temptation as well. It's interesting to note that here, Paul says in verse 9 and verse 36 that if someone is struggling in the sexual realm, then his advice to them is to get married. So verse 9, he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And then I think one other acute danger of singleness is actually selfishness, where we start to think only about ourselves all the time, or we turn inwards and become inward-looking and consumed with us, or maybe we're constantly jealous of other people who are married, or we give in to this kind of victim mentality rather than cultivate an outward-looking and godly and thankful attitude. And so then if you're here and you are single, are you making the most of it, or are you just moping about? Are you making the most of it, or are you just moping about? Then we have one final principle as well, which is make sure you choose a partner wisely. So if someone was to ask the question, what if I really want to get married, then Paul would say that yes, you are free to get married if you want. So singleness has a lot going for it. There's a lot of practical plus points to it, as we've been talking about. But if someone wants to to get married, then Paul says, on you go ahead. So twice here in this passage, in verse 28, and in verse 36, he says that you are not sinning. So in verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. So he says that very explicitly. However, he also lays down one very important condition on it, and that's in verse 39, where he says that they should only marry in the Lord. So he says there, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So what he's saying there is that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. One of the reasons for Christian marriage is that the couple can serve God together, and that obviously can't happen if one party is not on board with the program. And so Paul says here that we are only to marry in the Lord. Now, I appreciate that for many, this is a very difficult teaching to hear. And so for some of you, you may feel, for instance, that it gives you a far smaller pond to go fishing in than you would ideally like. Maybe the opportunities to go out with Christians for you have never really come along. Perhaps you have gone out with a Christian and you ended up being really hurt. Or maybe you know of examples where a mixed marriage has seemed to work, or someone has come to faith after marrying a Christian. But actually, none of those things, none of those excuses actually alter what God says here. I know many of us struggle with it, but at the end of the day, we can trust God. We know that he gives good gifts. We've already seen that. And we also know that if we put him first, then he will give us what is right and what is going to be best and most helpful for us at exactly the right time. And it really will be worth waiting for in the end. This is what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 to 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? And I wonder if we could add in there, who shall we marry? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So Paul says, if you want to get married, go ahead, that's fine. But you must only marry in the Lord. As we've seen before in previous weeks, it's far better off being single wanting to be married than married wanting to be single. So Paul says, make sure you marry wisely. Then a few words of conclusion as well. So two final questions for us in conclusion. First of all, do I have a right view of singleness? So first of all, if you're here and you are married, have you understood the Bible's teaching on singleness? And therefore, are you committed to including single people in your lives and in valuing them as an integral part of this church? Not just assuming, perhaps, that we are all just in the waiting room, just hanging on tenterhooks for our names to be called. And then as well, for those of us who are single at the moment, are you making the most of the gift that you have been given? Are you using it as God would want? Are you wasting it? Or are you making the most of the opportunities that singleness brings? Do you view it as the waiting room, or do you view it as the living room? See, the world will send out lots of mixed messages to us on this whole topic of singleness. Just try watching Bridget Jones' Diary, for instance. The world sends out mixed messages, either despising it or valuing it for the wrong reasons. Only in God's word here do we really get anchored in the truth which we need to actually live and to actually flourish. The truth that breathes a breath of fresh air and that gives us real freedom and real life. And then secondly, do I regard Jesus as precious? So if you're here and you aren't a Christian, then you probably think that these Christians are just absolutely crazy. Like, why would anyone ever take the positive view of singleness, which I've outlined here? And what about that crazy, narrow, restrictive view of only marrying other Christians? Why on earth would anyone in their right mind hold to that? Well, the answer is because Jesus is precious, and he is worth it Christians believe that Jesus has died for them. He has died for us, and therefore we are no longer going. We no longer belong to ourselves, but rather we belong to Him. And therefore, we want to do what He wants in every area of our lives, which includes these whole topics of marriage and singleness. It's all about putting Him first. And so, the crucial question for us is: have we realized that? Have we come to regard Jesus Christ as precious, the most precious thing in our lives? If we have, then the issues of singleness and marriage will take on a whole new slant. We have an identity that transcends our marital status. We have someone who loves us enough to die for us. We have a purpose in life that's far higher and far more meaningful than the evolutionary urge to find a mate and propagate our genes. We have no need to be lonely because He's brought us into a new family and a new community, and we have access to God in prayer. And then we also have a friend and a soulmate with whom we can grow old and spend all of our days, not just now, but in eternity as well. And therefore, we can trust Jesus in this whole area. Let's pray together. We'll have about 30 seconds or so of quiet, and then when the music starts, we'll sing a hymn that reminds us that God is faithful and provides us with exactly what we need at exactly the right time. But in the meantime, maybe just respond to God's word in the quietness of your own heart, and maybe even determine to actually make any changes in your attitude or in your lives that need to be made.